Scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as the truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's Ephesians 4, 17 through 24.
In our study last Lord's Day morning, we tried to establish the point that it's not always easy to make the changes that are necessary in becoming a Christian or in living the life of a Christian. And the apostle, as he writes to those in the church in Ephesus, tries to help them to understand that there are changes that are necessary. But these changes are not always easy to make. And sometimes it's easy to go back to the things that characterized one's former life. As the apostle writes in the Ephesian letter, the fourth chapter, we need to see that this is an epistle written to the church that is in Ephesus. So what he has to say to them about putting off and putting on the relationship of the old man and the new man is relevant to those of us who are Christians. And as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 3, the writer tells us what he wants us to be. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God." Now in the Ephesian letter, in our text, the writer makes reference to those who practiced things in their former lives who knew not God. These same characteristics he begins to identify. These who were living by the world's standard. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we made note of 1 Peter chapter 1, and 1 Peter chapter 2. And we noted that God wants us to be holy in all manner of living as He also is holy. And you'll notice that some of the charts, if you had the lessons from last week, they're not exactly the same. But I want you to notice concerning the beginning of the church in Ephesus. Further study, I believe this is important to understand why Paul gives them this warning. Turning back in our Bibles to the book of Acts, in the 19th chapter, the Apostle Paul comes into the city of Ephesus, verse 1. In verse 9, or verse 8, it tells us that he entered into the synagogue, and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. In verse 10, it tells us that he continued this for the space of about 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, reading in that, we would think that the work of the Apostle Paul was a success in the city of Ephesus. But as we read on in this text, in verse 18, it says, "Many also of them that had believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds." Verse 20, "So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." Sounds like a success story, doesn't it? However, beginning at verse 23,
And about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business into the craftsmen, whom he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this business we have our wealth. And ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persecuted and turned away much people, saying that there are no gods that are made with hands. And not only is there danger that this our trade come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be made of no account, and that she should even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard this, they cried with wrath, and cried out, or filled with wrath, cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul was minded to enter into the unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain also of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent unto him, and besought him not to adventure himself into the theater. Now, just the reading of that helps us to see some things that are exceptions to the success story. We find that in Acts the 20th chapter, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders. And he tells them to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. He said to feed the church of our Lord. But in verse 29 he said, I know that perverse men shall arise, speaking perverse things. And they'll speak these perverse things, Paul said, to draw away the disciples after them. Paul warns them that not everybody is going to be right. And not everybody in the city of Ephesus was right. Earlier we see that Paul had been warned, don't go to Jerusalem. These persecutions that we read about in Acts the 19th chapter are real. Demetrius or Gaius and Aristarchus had been persecuted in the theater because of the efforts of Demetrius the silversmith. Paul had been forbidden, don't go there, or urged not to go there. And then again, don't go to the city of Jerusalem. When you get there, bad things are going to happen. In the 20th chapter, in verse 22, it tells us, And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now the Spirit has told Paul that bonds and afflictions were going to be his, but he is determined to go on to the city of Jerusalem. In Acts the 21st chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 4, it says, And having found the disciples, we tarried there 7 days, and these said unto Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul. Bad things are going to happen to you in Jerusalem. And then a prophet by the name of Agabus came down from Judea, verse 10. And verse 11 says, And coming to us and taking Paul's girdle, he bound his own feet and hands, and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now here are three times when Paul has been warned of the dangers that await him in the city of Jerusalem. Later in Paul's writing, says beginning in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, reading beginning at verse 8, he said, For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our afflictions which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death and will deliver, on whom we have set our hope, that he will also still deliver us. Now let's review just a little bit. What we see is that Paul begins to preach in Ephesus, and he meets with persecution at the hand of Demetrius. His friends are taken to the theater in Ephesus, and they are persecuted, and Paul is urged, don't go there. We find that he warns the Ephesian elders about some who would teach wrong things. We find that Paul is warned about going to the city of Jerusalem, that he will continue to be persecuted. Paul says that this persecution, referencing those in Asia, most likely this that existed in the city of Ephesus, that it was so terrible, he said, that we despaired even life. That's bad. And we find that as a result of this persecution that began in Jerusalem, Paul was arrested in Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 22, he makes a defense before an angry mob of Jewish people. In Acts chapter 23, he's taken before the Jewish court. In Acts chapter 24, before Felix, then 25, Festus, and then in chapter 26, King Agrippa. And then he appeals his case to Rome to appear before the Roman Caesar. Now, in prison in Rome, Paul writes this epistle. And in this epistle, here's what he has to say. In verse 17 of the Ephesian letter, you'll notice once again his admonition to them. He has seen what's in Ephesus. He has done his best to teach them the truth. He has been persecuted for the things that he has taught them and seen his friends abused. But then in the fourth epistle, writing from a prison, he says, don't be like you were. Put off the old man with his doings. Put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Paul sees the danger of them becoming what they were once again. Now, having understood that, here's what they worshipped in the city of Ephesus. This is what they worshipped. Here is an image of Diana. And you'll notice that Diana is referred to as the same Greek goddess as Artemis, virgin goddess of the hunt and the moon. Now, can you imagine worshiping something that looked like this? But that's what they worshiped. Demetrius, the silversmith, and his craftsmen made images like this and sold them. And Demetrius said, that's our living, and if Paul has his way, we will lose our trade. Now you see his motivation. But Paul was concerned about their souls. This image here, if you can see it clearly, is the theater where Gaius and Aristarchus were taken. This is the ruins of the very theater where these men were taken. Where Paul was pleaded with, don't go to that place. This theater was in A.D. 57, when Paul's friends were taken there. And Paul is pleaded not to go there. Now, if you want to get an imagination of just how big this theater was, it would seat about 25,000 people. That's a pretty good-sized theater. And his friends weren't taken there just so they could have their thumbs pressed. There was an audience, folks. About 25,000 people to watch Paul's friends be persecuted. Now you imagine that. And the Ephesians cried out for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. The text tells us that the most part of them that had gathered together had no idea why they were there. They were just following the mob. Some have called that mob violence, as if that would justify what they did. Now, friend, here's where they were taken. This is the very scene in Ephesus where Paul's friends were taken. And as Paul writes to these people later, He tells them, don't be like the Gentiles. Verse 19, who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. He said, but you didn't learn Christ that way. This is what you were. Now this idea of being past feeling means they just don't care. They become calloused, insensitive to pain, to grow or become insensible, but void of past feeling. They just don't care. Now that was the status of these in the city of Ephesus. And Paul says, don't you be like that. Now in our last study, we talked about these characteristics of ancient Greece. We noted that these kind of things were common practice among them. The writer says, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our homes. And in the Roman Empire, morality during this time is described as an age when shame seems to have vanished from the earth. Adultery was commonplace. Women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. They counted the years, not by who was in rule, but by who they were married to. In the Roman Empire, homosexuality was common. Julius Caesar was notoriously the lover of another king. Nero married a youth and had marriage possession throughout the streets of Rome. There was no strong body of opinion against immorality. These things were commonly accepted as common practice. Now, in our study last time, we tried to show that it's really not different today, is it? There's not any real difference in the morality of today and what it was during ancient times. Some have become past feeling, but that's not anything new. We find that that existed during Old Testament times when they said that there's no difference between evil and good. They reasoned that we can practice evil things and God won't do anything. And their thinking was, I just don't see anything wrong with it. Now let me ask you, is it really any different today than what it was then? Being past feeling is the warning of the text. But in the parable of the sower, we see that Jesus described a time of temptation when man who was a believer became an unbeliever. Why? In Luke chapter 8, it tells us, beginning in verse 13, and those on the rock are they when they have heard receive with joy or receive the word with joy. And these have no root who for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. And they that fell among the thorns, these are they that have heard and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Here's the warning. The same warning that the Apostle Paul gives to those in Ephesus who are members of the church. They are Christians. They're part of the body of Christ. And Paul's concern is that they return to their former practices. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, even the Apostle Paul is concerned for his own soul. He said that he had to buffet his body daily to bring it into subjection, lest after he had taught others, he himself should be rejected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul elaborates from the experiences of Old Testament Israel and says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. As we read passages that are directed toward those who are of Jewish background, not the heathen Gentile background of the worshiping of idols that we've just described, these are those who in time past worshiped God, but they worshiped God under the Old Testament system. And in the Galatian letter, in the 4th chapter, in verse 9, Paul writes, but now that ye have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments whereunto ye desired to be into bondage over again? He was concerned that even the Jews would go back and be like they were under the law. And in the 5th chapter, in verse 4 specifically, they had a problem with the practice of circumcision. Some of them were banding that as a necessary element in order to go to heaven. And Paul said in verse 4, "Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." Here's the consequence of binding something that is not contained in the gospel. In the Hebrew letter, numerous warnings given to those who are members of the body of Christ, lest they return to those practices that they had left under the law of Moses. And in the 10th chapter, he speaks vividly concerning the wrath and the vengeance of God, and points out how awful it is to fall into the hands of a living God. And the Apostle Peter likewise gives such warnings to those who are of the elect, that is, those who have become Christians who are scattered out through the regions. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 14, he describes them having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unsteadfast souls, having a heart exercised in covetousness, children of cursing, forsaking the right way. They went astray, having followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. There's enough of that for us to see that in the Hebrew letter, or in the epistles of the Apostle Peter, he warns folks who are Christians, who are scattered throughout the dispersion, of the danger of going back and living like they once lived. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, does the exact same thing, warning him of those who would become like they were. Now, my friend, as we see such warnings, we've got to ask the question, how could one who knows such truth, how could one perhaps who has suffered the loss of his home, being separated from his family, how could one who has invested so much turn back and become what he was, and do so without any conscience? Well, there are some reasons. One is described in the Old Testament book of Hosea. Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." They didn't know. Now, they had been taught, but the knowledge that they had received, they had forgotten. They just forgot it. Now, my friend, we may become seared to the seriousness of sin because we've just forgotten the things that we've been taught. It may no longer be as serious as it once was. To those who were members of the church in the city of Ephesus, Paul writes in chapter 4 in verse 20, he says, "But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit." You didn't learn Christ that way. That's not what you were taught. Don't live like that again. You were taught better than that. Any of you ever use that reasoning with your children? It's not that they don't know. It's just that they put that away. They don't think about that. They've forgotten that. Or perhaps, as we see in these verses, it's just a failure to make the changes. Now, in becoming a Christian, we learn some things that we must repent of. That means things that we stop doing, and things then that we start doing. Well, sometimes we become so calloused, we just don't see any real difference. We think that it's all the same, that because we've been baptized, that punches our ticket. No. Paul, in writing to these, told them that they need to put off the man of sin, and that they need to put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. An old man and a new man. Now, we need to perhaps talk about that. How do you know that there are things in your life that you need to change if somebody doesn't sit down with you and teach you that these things aren't right? For example, let's just suppose that you're a gambler and somebody is trying to help you to learn that there is a means of income that God approves, and He doesn't approve trying to take that which belonged to somebody else by chance. Now, how would you know that that's wrong unless somebody sits down with you and shows you that you ought not do this? You need to repent of this. Let's suppose, for example's sake, that you're a fornicator. And you enjoy the pleasures that fornication offers you. So, as some have described, you have a woman in every port. And that's the way you live. How would you know that this is something you've got to stop doing unless somebody sits down with you and takes the Bible and tells you that God regulates this relationship and you've got to stop doing that? Now, that's what we're talking about. There is a putting off of this old man. And then there is a putting on of the new man. You mean to tell me that God wants me to stop doing this, but there are some things over here that the demands of repentance are a demand that I must start doing. That's right. How are you going to learn to start doing those things if somebody doesn't sit down with the Scriptures and show you here's what God wants you to do? Now, in this very context, Ephesians chapter 4. He says at verse 25, "Wherefore, putting away falsehood." What does that tell you? Some of them were liars, and they had to be taught that lying is wrong. It says, "Speak ye truth one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." You know, in the book of James, in the first chapter, beginning at verse 19, James says that the wrath of man worketh not the things of God. Now, you see, some of these folks allowed anger to rule them. Now, that doesn't mean we ought not ever become angry. Jesus became angry. But when anger rules, there are some that think that's okay. That's just all right. Now, how would you learn different from that if somebody didn't sit down with you and take the Scriptures and say, no, that's not the way your anger ought to govern your life? Let him that stole steal no more. Here are some, this is what you did, but that's wrong. You've got to stop that. And in the fourth chapter, if you'll drop down into verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Now let me ask you a question. Is that the standard the world lives by? Is it? Do you in your workplace, for example, see two folks get mad at each other? And they won't speak to each other for the rest of their time working in that location. Won't have anything to do with each other. Have you seen that? Is that the standard that the people of God are to recognize? Now maybe you did that in time past. But Paul tells these Ephesians, that's not the way to settle your problems. You've got to change that. There's another way for you to live. Now friend, how do you learn that? You learn that by changing the way you think about things. And how do you change the way you think about things if somebody don't teach you how to think? Now you answer that for me. Because I don't know. I don't know how you can change these practices unless you begin to change your mind about what you're doing. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we must bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's not easy to do, is it? Well, that's a hard thing to do. But when you do that, then what happens? You learn some things. You develop a sensitivity about sin and error. You learn the things that are right and the things that are wrong, and you come to despise the things that are wrong, those things that you formerly practiced. Somebody else start down that road, what do? You tell them don't do that, because here's where that leads. Now, how do you do that? You change the way that you think, and when you do that, you put off the old man and you become a new man. Now, that's how that's done. And that's not easy, but that's what the Apostle Paul is commanding of them. We live in a wicked world. Most all of us are exposed to things that are wrong almost every hour of our lives. The Apostle Paul warns that evil companions corrupt good morals. He warned these Hebrews regarding the folks that would deceive them to believe wrong things. And Paul was certainly not ignorant of the ways of the world, and he said, do not love the world. And as we read in Genesis chapter 13 regarding Lot, Lot saw the well-watered plains, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? And you read on just a little bit, and you see it wasn't long till he lived in the city of Sodom. Now, how do we reach this point where we have no conscience about the things that are right? Well, we become complacent toward God. Open your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah and read in chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men that are settled on the lees, that say in their heart, Jehovah will not do good, neither will He do evil. You mean there were folks who said that God wouldn't do anything? That's right. And judgment would come upon them. We studied last week how that the Apostle Paul wrote to those in Rome. And he wrote to those in Rome from the wicked city of Corinth, and he told them it's time to wake up. Don't make provisions for the flesh. And then there are those who just simply become rebellious. I'm going to do it. I don't care what you say. I don't care what God says. I don't care what impact it has upon the church. You see, I don't care about anything or anybody. I've had folks say that to me. Such obstinate rebellion was the very thing that Paul warned those Hebrews about. And we must learn to fear God. As we noted, it is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I want to talk with you just a little bit more. We talked about lasciviousness. It may take me a month to get this preached, but I want you to listen to what I'm trying to communicate. Lasciviousness, unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness. These are dictionary words. Insolent, wanton, acts or manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. We illustrated that in our last study talking about what some of those things were. Uncleanness, a moral sense, the impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living used of impure motives. It also includes impure thoughts. You remember before the days of the flood, the very thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. Man thought about ugly things. These Ephesians were not careful in times past about the things that they said. In the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter at verse 3, he said, but fornicators and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become a saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. Do you read into this text anywhere where somebody's telling dirty jokes? Thinks it's funny? Do you read that in here? Well, look at it carefully. He said, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. You know, places where you work are the people that tell dirty jokes? Are there? You laugh at them? You think that's funny? The Apostle Paul talks about that's what the Ephesians did. And he's telling them, don't you do that. That's not right. You ought not tell these kind of dirty things. But that's what the Ephesians did. And their deeds in the text that we read. In verse 19 it tells us, chapter 4, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work uncleanness with greediness. Here's what they did. And the result of it, or the motivation of it, was to satisfy self. Just self-gratification. Now I want to talk about some applications. We can make the application of this even toward how we dress. Would you agree with that? Noticing lasciviousness, uncleanness, and greediness, and noting that the word lasciviousness involves even those things that promote sinful lust. Would you agree that that might include how we attire ourselves? Would you? Well, I want you to look in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. We read of a young man that in some respects you can almost feel sorry for. But the young man was foolish, so no, you can't feel sorry for him too much. If you'll notice in Proverbs chapter 7, this young man is described in verse 7 as void of understanding. In verse 8, he is a place where he doesn't need to be, and he frequents that place. And what kind of place was he? Look at verse 10. It says, "And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot. She was wily of heart, she was clamorous and willful, her feet abide not in her house. Now she is in the streets, now in the broad places, and lieth in wait at every corner." Now, there are words that we won't use that would describe the woman that we're reading about, aren't they? But you'll notice that this particular woman, she wasn't dressed very nice. She had on attire that would easily be identified with her work, if you please. This is what she did. And the attire that she had on dictated that, kind of like a uniform on a soldier. This is who she is. Now, do you want to wear the attire that this woman had on? Or do you want to wear attire that was anywhere similar to the attire that this woman had on? As you turn in your New Testament, you'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about our adornment. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 9, he says, "In like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." I want to call your attention to that expression, "like manner," because he's not just talking about women. Like manner. He's been talking about men. And now he says, "In like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness." I didn't write it. Don't take issue with me. That's just what it says. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, we see some words. Modest, it means orderly, well-arranged, decent. Shamefastness, a sense of shame. Now we've noted that the very reason why Paul is writing to those in Ephesus is that they reach or not reach a point where they are past feeling. He wants them to have a conscience of being ashamed. And Paul writes concerning sobriety. Now we use that word, and I see it often in the newspapers, where the police have set up a sobriety checkpoint. Well, what they're doing is checking to see if someone is intoxicated with liquor. And the reason for that is they understand that a certain percentage in your system impairs your judgment. Now, the Bible uses the word sobriety, but it uses the word to indicate soundness of mind or sound judgment. Now, when you fill your body with alcohol, your judgment is not sound. But you know, there are some folks who are not filled with alcohol, but their judgment is not sound. But this is a commandment, and it's in the context of adornment. The point being, some folks clothe themselves in a manner that is not sound. It's not good thinking. It's not modest. It doesn't provide a sense of shame or a consciousness. Now, Paul wrote that. Again, don't take issue with me. Now, let's look at some applications. when one appears in public this way, what attire do they have on? This woman that we're reading about here, it tells us that her feet abide not in her house. Now she is in the streets, the broad places, and lieth in wait at every corner. What kind of clothes does she have on? She has on the attire of a harlot. Where is she? She's appearing out where folks see her. And she's wearing the attire of a harlot. Now, does that say anything to us? She has on clothes she ought not have on. Now, when you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Exodus, I'm not suggesting that this becomes the rule to govern how you dress yourself. But it does become some kind of a guide. As you turn in your Old Testament book to the book of Exodus and read in chapter 29, we see the attire that a priest was to wear. And this text tells us, beginning at verse 42, "And thou shalt make them linen breeches." Sometimes we might call that word breeches. "Linen breeches to cover the flesh of their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach." Now you just draw the picture. That passage tells us something. And it tells us that there is attire that would not cover the nakedness of the priest. Verse 42. Chapter 28. What did I say? Chapter 29. Well, it's wrong. It's chapter 28. Thank you. At verse 42. And the writer describes the attire of a priest to hide or to cover his nakedness. Now, what's the point? Well, in Kentucky, we would say naked. But if a man appeared to be naked, what we would say is, well, he don't have any clothes on. But you see the point of this passage. Here is a man who had clothes on, but he is described as naked. Why? You see, there is a difference in being completely uncovered and being naked according to this text. Here was a priest. And the text tells us that he might have on certain attire, but he would still be described as being naked. Now that's a point that's not hard to get. Now when we compare some passages, we've read 1 Timothy 2. I'll leave it to you to read 1 Peter chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. But we see what is common in Scripture as a not this, but this kind of construction. In other words, don't do this, but do that. Now in these two passages, here's what you learn about attire. These writers say, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly raiment. Now does that mean you can't braid your hair? We'll talk about that. Not outward adorning, braiding of the hair, this is what Peter says, wearing jewels of gold or putting on apparel. Now you see, if it's wrong to braid your hair or to wear gold or pearls or even wearing jewels, if it's wrong to do anything that we see in this, it would also include putting on apparel so you couldn't dress yourself. No, what we see in both of these texts is emphasis in adornment is not this, but this. Modest apparel, the ability to blush, using good sound judgment, that which would say you are a woman that professes to be godliness, you are someone who is characterized by good works, you are someone who recognizes your role and you demonstrate chaste behavior with meekness and a quiet spirit. Now then, the woman of Proverbs chapter 7, you read the chapter in its entirety and tell me which one of these that woman emphasized. What was first place in her mind? Was she professing a woman who is godly? Or, as we noted, she had on the attire of a harlot. She was wily, as it were, and she paraded up and down the streets, the text tells us, and she lieth in wait at every corner. I want to suggest to you, my friend, she's not waiting for someone to come along and teach her what God says. What do you think she's waiting for? I'm not going to draw you a picture. But you know the characteristics of this woman, and it's not this. But the thing she's emphasizing is this, isn't it? Now, where do you want to appear on this chart? You see, the thing is, our clothes send a message. They did in Proverbs chapter 7 and in verse 10. And both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter address that issue and tell us some things to help us when it comes to our attire when we appear before other people. Do we see that? Now, you want to tell me that that wasn't one of the problems that existed in the city of Ephesus? You remember the image of Diana that they worshipped? Did you notice the things that were emphasized even on the image? It wasn't modesty, but rather it was those things that would appeal to the lust of the flesh, and this is what they did. And this is what Paul addresses. And he says you need to put off and you need to put on. You need to develop a feeling of consciousness. Don't reach the point where you are past feeling relative to these things. Now, you've listened patiently to our study. We've got a lot more to say about that. We're not done. But this was a real problem in first century times. And I want to suggest to you that it's a real problem in our own times. This is not new. And the Bible therefore addresses it in vivid detail. And we want to know, what does God want us to do? How does He want us to live? What impression does He want us to make on the world? You see, it really does make a difference that God's people be different. That's a point I think we miss sometimes. We must be different from the world. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian, and you know that your life is unacceptable to God. Perhaps you know that should you die today, you would be lost because you're not doing what you should be doing. You believe, perhaps, that Jesus is the Christ. We're commanded to do that. We must. Would you then repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, so that the blood of Christ might wash you clean of your sin, and you can have an opportunity to start as a new creature in Christ. But as you continue, you must continue to put off the old and put on the new. That difference is something that continues to graduate till you become made in the image of Christ, more and more and more like Him. Now, if you need to change some things, having obeyed the gospel, can we help you? Would you confess it and ask God's forgiveness? This number would be happy to pray for you to that end. Make your way to the front as we sing this song.
God is calling, the prodigal come without delay. Hear, O hear the calling, calling now for thee. Though you wander so far from His presence, come today. Hear His loving voice calling still. Call. Calling now for thee.
once again, we want to welcome you if you're visiting with us and invite you to come back and join us tonight. We meet at 5 o'clock this evening for our evening worship service. We have a